Well, we're going to read in Matthew in the 13th chapter, verses 1 through 23. This is probably the most important parable of the kingdom. And so I wanted to give it full attention today. The Lord put this on my mind last thing, somewhere during my catatonic trance I'm in, it really came forcibly to me, the parable of the sower. And that, that stirs up old fires. I'll tell you, that meant a great deal to me, and I preached a great deal about it, but I don't think I have since I've been in Poway. I don't remember. Stan, have I preached very much on the parable of the sower? Originally that to me was where it is, was, and shall be. Okay. All right. So we'll read then this whole thing for 1 through 23. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, you will be ever learning, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. Now, I've kept repeating to you that our goal is not eternal residence in heaven. So before I get into this parable, I want to tell you that I am a great fan of heaven. Actually, at my age, I am looking forward to heaven. I don't know what you think about heaven or how you picture it, but I picture it as a meadow. I love meadows. And there's nothing better than to lay in a meadow and listen to the little sounds that are always going on in a meadow. And that's what I think of. As far as the New Jerusalem or a city or anything, that doesn't turn me on. Meadows. Connie, I'm talking about meadows. When I think of heaven, I think about meadows. So, that isn't Connie. That's her sister, I guess. I wanted to tell Connie, because I think Connie thinks I'm taking away heaven from everybody. That's just a guess. But I think about a lot, and I'll get there before most of you. I could have bet I'd get there before Linda, but I got surprised. But I'll probably get there before most of you, and it's good for relationships and seeing Jesus and all kinds of wonderful things. So don't get the idea when I'm preaching that I don't believe in heaven, because I know there's a heaven. And Hal and I are going there, aren't we, Hal? Like I told the guy in the restaurant, if you want your clam chowder in heaven, you better behave yourself. So, yes, I believe in heaven. I know there's a heaven. I believe in it. I know it, and it's closer to me than it ever has been in my life. But having said that, so you won't have any misunderstanding about where I stand with regards to heaven, heaven is just not what it's all about. Now, as wonderful as it is, and I'm ready to go there, hallelujah, Lord, that's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is not the gospel of heaven. It's the gospel of the kingdom. Now, you say, well, what's the difference? Isn't the kingdom heaven? By no means. By no means. When you think of a kingdom, what comes to your mind? Probably nothing, because we live in a democracy. If you had lived in England 200 years ago, you could have answered me right away. It's a place where there is a king and he governs. It is not a democracy. Oh, Connie, you missed it. You'll have to get one of your friends to tell you how sold I am on going to heaven. They are not at all the same thing. Now, let's think about what heaven is. As we read here, what the kingdom is, we read here, he says, this is the parable of the kingdom. And I think in Luke it says, if you don't know this parable, how will you know all parables? So it is the most important parable of the kingdom of God. Now, Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven, and the rest of the gospelers call it the kingdom of God, and there is a preacher who makes a big thing about their different kingdoms, which is not really sharp, you know. The same kingdom. There's only one kingdom of God, and it's in heaven at the present time, or it comes to us from heaven, I should say. Now, the essential aspect of the kingdom is obedience to the king. If you had lived in England 200 years ago, you would have seen how people regarded the king or the queen. When they said something, that was it. I mean, the king has spoken. The queen has spoken. And everybody understood that you had to obey. That's what you do. That's what a kingdom is all about. It is not a democracy, not at all. A kingdom is a rule from the top down. A democracy is a rule from the bottom up. They are totally different. And their emphasis on people, the way they people respond to a kingdom, and the way people respond to a democracy are altogether different. In a democracy, everybody feels he knows better than the president and probably calls the president by some humorous name, you know, Tricky Dicky or something like that. You wouldn't do that to the King of England. You wouldn't call him Tricky James or anything else. People revered their king. They wanted to rebel against him, but not like in a democracy where it's cheap, you know, where the head has to run in competition with others and lie and cheat and maneuver, whereas the kingdom was by succession. And they used the expression the divine right of kings. Now, we have got a big transition in the church. We are at, right now, we are at a turning point in the church of Christ. It's not the same. Things are different. God is revealing things to us that apparently never have been revealed before. They've always been in the Bible, but we didn't have eyes to see. And so one of the massive changes in our thinking is the idea of the kingdom of God. That what does that mean, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? What does that mean? And how do we relate to that? How do we go about it? What does it mean to us? Well, to this point in the history of the world, the idea of obeying Christ is not as common as one might think. You'll seldom hear about our need to be obedient to Christ, that He is our Lord. What is pushed is that He is our Savior. He forgives us, which really ties into the American thought pattern, because that's good. He did it all. I don't have to do anything. He's forgiven me. I'm on my way to heaven. And that, I think, is pretty commonly thought of. But the idea that Christ is an absolute Lord to whom we must give our lives is not as commonly preached as it is written in the Bible. We have no business clinging to our own life and thinking God's going to take us to heaven while we do our own thing. That isn't going to happen. Now, the kingdom of God is developed in two stages, and this is very important to understand, or you won't understand the kingdom at all. Cheer up, Sarah Ann. It'll come out all right. Now, the first stage you might very well call an animal stage. That is, we have the Adamic creation is an animal creation. We are smarter than most animals. I saw a video of an elephant drawing a picture, if you could believe that, yesterday. I sent it to Lynn. If you're interested, she could tell you about it. I sent it so Hannah could see it. But actually, an elephant drawing a picture with his trunk. He had the charcoal or whatever in his trunk, and he drew a picture. I mean, you look at it, you can't believe what you're looking at. But we are, barring that elephant, smarter than most animals. And we have something that animals do not have, and that is we have a consciousness of God. Now, you'll never see an animal pray, or you can teach him to put his paws on the bed and bow his head. People do that with their doggies. But the dog is just obeying you. He has no sense of God. Animals have no sense of God. You are their God, and they look to you. And we're different from animals in that respect. But our Adamic nature, now here, this may trouble you, but it cannot obey God the way he wants to be obeyed. Now, I have a nice scripture for you here. And it's, I have it in the Jewish Bible and in the Contemporary English Bible and in the New International Version. It's Romans 8:7. And you'll see why we are frustrated most of the time concerning our Christian walk. All right, in the NIV, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, neither can it do so. Now, if your mind cannot submit to God's law, that means you are unable to fulfill the law of righteousness. You're unable to do that. You can make a stab at it. You can try to do it. But as Paul said in Romans 7, what the law succeeds in doing is making you more aware of your sin, and you die. Again, in the complete Jewish Bible, for the mind controlled by the old nature, that's the Adamic nature, is hostile to God. By nature, we are hostile to God, because it does not submit itself to God's Torah. Indeed, it cannot. Now, that's kind of heavy. It cannot. That's David Stern that wrote, he wrote that Bible. All right, then down in the contemporary English Bible, our desires fight against God. Have you found that to be true? That's not neat, is it? You'd think God would have a better plan for us to create us so that we can't serve him. What is God about? Because they do not, our desires fight against God because they do not and cannot obey God's laws. So in three representations, now all the translations don't, some are kind of soupy, but these are what the scripture says, that our mind is just against God. And moreover, it cannot be in agreement with God. Now, did that come across? I know you don't appreciate that, but it is true. So regardless of what you think of your progress, this still remains true. Now, the problem with me, and I wish you'd heard the beginning, Connie, because I know I get the feeling that it kind of grates against you when I come against heaven so much. But that's the problem with making heaven the goal. Because, you see, if God forgives us and brings us to heaven, and our mind is hostile to God and we cannot obey him, then nothing has been accomplished. Oh, you say we have a better environment, like the Garden of Eden. Well, we have a better environment. I'm for that, and I'm looking forward to it. But it is not what the kingdom of God is about. The kingdom of God is not about paradise. It has nothing to do with paradise. It has nothing to do with heaven. You know, Jesus is not a fire escape. Jesus is our entrance into the life of God. He's not a way of escaping hell. That's not what Jesus came to do, to save us from hell and bring us to heaven. That is not scriptural. He came to bring to us the eternal life which he is and which is in him. This is an altogether different picture. What our destination is and why God deals with us like he does. Now, if we were to go to heaven, up to the third heaven, where the Father and Christ and the cherubim of glory are and the 24 elders, that, you know, a lot of that's symbolic. I mean, I look at that, wow, what would you do in a situation like that? So a lot of it is symbolic, I know. But there is a third heaven. Paul was caught up to it, and he heard words that he was not allowed to repeat. But what if Paul was up there with his mind hostile to God? Now, you may have heard, everybody knows intuitively that there is no sin in heaven. There's an old song, heaven is a holy place filled with glory and with grace. Sin can never enter there. How many have ever heard that? Stan's the only one. Heaven is a holy place filled with glory and with grace. Sin can never enter there. We know that intuitively. That's just an old gospel song, probably Stamps Baxter. But what we don't know is how we get rid of our hostile mind. Because if our mind remains hostile, and everybody remains hostile, then heaven is not going to be a fun place. Would you agree with that? How about it, Dave? If everybody's mind remains hostile to God's law and cannot be brought into confirmation with God's law, then heaven isn't going to be such a fun place because environment won't do it. You've all had, I've told this before, but it's very true. You go on a picnic with your family and everybody's happy and they're looking out and everything's wonderful. And you get there and there's people camped next to you and they've got rock and roll on till it screams. And the environment just doesn't do it. Even if there's nobody there with a record player, your family will get to arguing. The kids will start arguing. The little boy will say, she took my sandwich. That was the sandwich that I wanted. And now she's gone and taken my sandwich. See, you were in a perfect, might have been on a, you know, in the woods or on the beach and beautiful day and no problem, but the people can't get along. So environment, suppose it was heavenly. Well, what would heavenly environment be like? Be like, for me, it'd be like sitting on the beach looking at the water or in a meadow or something like that. So, no, that's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is about the kingdom. Now we say, yeah, but I know how to get to heaven. It's by being born again. Born again has nothing to do whatever with heaven. Boy, I'm sacrificing my sacred cows up here this morning. What did Jesus say about being born again? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot go to heaven. Everybody knows that, right? What does it say? He cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Jesus, as wonderful a place as heaven is, and I'm looking forward to it probably by the end of next week, that's not what the gospel is about. Now, let's think about it for a minute. I said, what is God doing? Was he ignorant when he created us, knowing we'd be a bunch of rebels? No, he was not. God created man in, Zach's already agreeing with me, he doesn't know what I'm going to say. Can't beat that. God created man in two stages. Hello. God created man in two stages. The first man is Adam. The second man is Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15 says, as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will bear the image of the heavenly. Now, as to begin our journey, Marla, to become the heavenly man, still human, it's a heavenly human. There's an earthly human and a heavenly human. All right, in order to begin to make tracks to the heavenly human, and the earthly human is going nowhere. God, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. You have to be born again. Well, what does it mean to be born again? Does that mean to change your religion? Now, most of us have seen new babies. We've had new babies in our church. Mike has a new baby, and he can never stop parading around with that baby. That is not a change of doctrine. It is not a conversion to another doctrine. We use born again to mean the person accepted Christ. That isn't what it means to be born again. What do you think it means to be born again? Did I scare you? What do you think I mean? I mean, here you're all experienced Christians. And I'm asking you, what does it mean to be born again? It's all right, Sarah Ann. It'll get better as we go on.
To be born in the Spirit, to be like Jesus.
Huh?
Become like Jesus Christ. To become that.
Yes, that's a result of being born again. As we be, its intent is to make us, I'm going to change it just a little, different, obedient. That's our problem, is disobedience. We insist on living our own life. And that is not what God wants. How many remember Galatians 2:20? How many of you have that on your icebox with a magnet? Galatians 2:20. Listen, that's where it is. I mean, that is it. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, born again, not I, but Christ lives in me. What being born again means. Are you ready for this? Because this is really astonishing. Okay. Sarah Ann woke up. All right. Now, this is astonishing. You ready? April, you got your camera going? All right. What it means is to be born again. It almost took. I could feel it. Some it penetrated, some it bounced off. Being born again means to be born again. Now, isn't that a revelation? Zach, is that a revelation? How can that be? Well, we see it in the parable of the sower. Now, birth comes as a result of a seed, does it not?
Yes.
All right, now we read this morning. Oh, dear Lord, people have more fun than anybody. The sower sowed the seed. That seed is Christ. And on some, it went on a path that was hardened because that person had experienced many different philosophies and yoga and everything else, and the ground was hard. And so the seed did not get below the surface. Pretty soon along comes a crow and eats the seed. Now that's what happens. When the kingdom of God is preached, some people receive it and some do not. They're already hardened through various New Age philosophies or whatever. They're just not receptive to the seed entering the ground. And then there's a second kind in which the seed actually germinates. Now we're talking about Christ. We're talking about the new birth. Are we not? Birth comes about through a seed, doesn't it?
Yeah.
You all have had high school biology. All right. Birth comes about through the implantation of a seed. All right. Here comes another dude along, and he receives it, and it germinates and comes up and actually begins to show above the ground. And he gets himself occupied with a bunch of other things. His job, his education, his marriage, his kids, his money, his love life, you name it. He's got all this stuff going on, and that succeeds in preventing the life of Christ to come to any kind of fruit bearing. Just busyness. All right, there's a third dude. And the seed falls into the ground. And there's enough moisture and it germinates. And it comes up. And this person is a big scenario in the church. Very prominent. First in everything. Always ready with a popcorn testimony. Testifying to everyone, small and great, how wonderful it is to be a Christian. And then there comes a severe test in his life. Really severe. Maybe his wife decides to leave him. There's people in this church that have had that experience where their husband left them because they became a, quote, radical Christian. That's tough. That's hard. And this particular dude says, can't cut the mustard. I can't do it. I just give up. Might as well be dead. And the seed stops. He doesn't pray, doesn't read his Bible. He's disgusted. He's pessimistic. He's allowed things in the world to come before him, and the new creation, the new baby that has been conceived and is beginning to cry and wiggle around. And then there's a fourth kind of ground. And Luke, I believe it is, says it's an honest and good heart. And I think that's significant because current Christian teaching is until you become a Christian, you cannot possibly have an honest and good heart. Conversely, the Bible says if you don't have an honest and good heart, you're not going to bring any fruit to maturity. So here's a person with an honest and good heart, and that seed falls into the ground. It comes up to where it's visible, and it begins to show itself in the person's personality, probably in the beginning, in a way that only he or she knows. But then eventually it comes up, it becomes stronger, and that person may be brought into some case of Christian leadership, and it grows up, and growth after that has nothing to do with what anybody can see. It's known only between the individual and God, to if he's actually living in prayer. God wants us to live in prayer. See, this is a case, David, of turning from the Adamic life to the life of Christ. And as Jesus said in the pursuit of eternal life, few there be that find it, find life, few there be. So out of 10,000 Christians, you might find one person who nobody pays any attention to, nobody knows anything about or sees anything, but that person is walking with God like Enoch. God is in his mind all the time. This is of God, that's of God, thank you, Lord, help me with this, it's God, God, God. Now that kind of life, which is a life that is a life of prayer actually, not a life down on your knees praying for everybody, but a life of communion with God, like Enoch of old. He walked with God. God was in everything he did, and more so every day. People hear that, and that is repulsive to them. And if you are repulsed by that kind of consecration, then ask yourself this question. What is there about that that turns me off? I would much rather be just an average Christian and go to church and have a good time and sing the songs of Zion and maybe fellowship afterwards in the fellowship hall and we could all have pizza. But to think of setting aside your own life, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but it's not I. And that man wrote what I'm preaching about 2,000 years after his death. I'm quoting him. That's the kind of life and fruit that come for someone who can truthfully say, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. That kind of fruit comes from that. Now, there's not too many people who are happy with that thought. Now, if you search yourself and find out, why does that not appeal to me? Certainly the idea of being like Paul and helping people, unnumbered people for 2,000 years, sounds like a wonderful thing. But if the cost is, like the pastor's saying, to live in God and in prayer, what is there that, why does that not appeal to me? And that question will decide your eternal destiny right there. Because you think, that means my own life, my own plans, my own desires and all that are out. And what's in, I don't know. But it just seems to be something very, very strange and unknown to me, and I'm not so sure I want to do it. So it's kind of like one of the songs, the offertory we had 2 months ago. You just take the leap. You just take the leap. In C.S. Lewis' book, The Pilgrim's Regress, you may remember they come to the place where they want to be in the church and they have to dive into a pool and they don't know what they're diving into. And it's that way. There has to be something in you that wants God so bad that there's nothing I could say that would discourage you. You would say, if there's more than I have, I want it. If you can really get that close to God where you're living in his presence, talking to him all the time, listening to him, instead of being involved with your own desires, if there's a place like that in God, I want it. When I heard it, 1948, old Brother Fullerton, I said, that's me. That's what I want. That's what I want. The rest of God, forget the rest. That's what I want. And you can do that. Now, here I am many, many years later, and I am glad I made that decision. It was a right decision to make. It was right. As I look at the world, looking at the WND news, the right wing this morning, guess what jolly thing was on there? A nursery, preschool had to be closed because of sexual activity among the children, 4 and 5 years old. That's where our nation is heading. The things that you can't even imagine. In the worst scenes of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Sodom, all that's talking about is homosexuality. And God didn't say, oh, isn't this a wonderful improvement on the way I created man? No, he burned up the whole thing. But we can't get it. And our nation is heading that way. And it isn't going to be much fun in the future because physical chaos will follow moral chaos. You watch and see. Within 10 years, you won't even recognize America. It'll be Vanity Fair. All the old traditions, the old steadfast, plodding along, working, being honest and all, will be a thing of the past. Vanity Fair. So, God has given you and me a chance this morning to be born again. Not talking about joining a church, not talking about a mental conversion to Christian theology, but talking about that seed. Are we giving our attention with prayer and Bible reading? Are we setting aside our own rambunctious life that that seed may grow and develop? Are we giving enough attention to the seed? To being born again? Birth signifies eventual growth to maturity, does it not? I mean, what's good about a birth if that's as far as it goes? Then you have a tragedy. If the child never develops, you have a tragedy, do you not? Amen. So the point is not to be born. The point is to become to the full stature of Christ. Amen. Now, if that seed comes from God, it's not human. That seed is not human. That seed comes from God. In fact, in the Greek, the word is sperma, from which we get the word sperm. And that seed comes from God. Well, anything you and I know about a seed, whether it's in the animal kingdom or in the plant kingdom, a seed does not depend on its environment. It does not depend on anything except the parent from whom it came. And if it's a seed of an oak tree, what's going to come forth is not roses. It will bring forth the parent from which it came. And that's why in the new humanity is, like Christ, Son of Man and Son of God. That's what we're moving toward. Son of Man, we had our natural parents that gave us our form, and then we have another whole dimension of our personality that is not human at all. It's as Peter said, you're partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. You can check that out. I think it's in 2 Peter. People really stumble at this. Oh, Lordy, Lordy, I've run into this when I'm talking about John 17, that we're becoming one with God and all this. Yes, but you can never cross. Man can never become God. We can never become the Father. And we can never become the Lord who created all things. But most assuredly, we're born of the same Father as Jesus. And that's why we can call him brother. That's in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter. You can check it out. For this cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, the church does not understand that. The Christian church, by and large, is a religious organization invented by man with all man's sayings and trappings and architecture and customs and liturgies and everything else. None of that is of God. The Jewish tradition is of God. The tabernacle, the priesthood, those things, the man and all that was of God. But we don't have any of that. All we have is what our Lord has said. And around that we have built a tradition, a Christian tradition. And its only purpose is to bring us to the man. And if you haven't come to the man, you're just a religious person, no doubt a good person. But not the kingdom. The kingdom is God. You say, how then can there be 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold? How can that be if it's all the kingdom? It has to do with the development of Christ in you. Some people, and the majority of Christian people who stay with their born-again experience, may bring forth a certain level of righteousness. But if they're tested beyond that, they'll crumble, and God knows it, and he doesn't test them past their ability to stand. And then there are those who go on, to use a figure from Ezekiel, water to the knees, and those people are stronger in Christ. God can bring them through tremendous testings, and they won't quit. And God knows who they are, and he appoints them to ranks in his kingdom because he knows they will influence other people for righteousness. And what God is after is righteousness and obedience to God. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you will behave righteously automatically. Because the things that are not righteous are things that are injurious to other people. So if you love other people as you love yourself, you will behave righteously automatically. And that's the way Jesus is. He was tempted. All the sons of God are tempted. He was tempted severely. But you see, he's the fullness of iron righteousness. And so we have this hundredfold experience where people just, as I said, you would probably be more apt to see a 60-fold Christian than a 100-fold, because that's a realm that people can see. That's the realm of the lampstand, of that which is attractive. But when you get into people moving toward the 100-fold experience, you would notice, because it's all between them and God. It's nothing out where they're God's man of faith and power, anything like that. And do you know something? You all know about Ezekiel's river. I've preached on it. Water to the ankles, the first death and resurrection. Water to the knees, the second death and resurrection. Water to the hips, the third death and resurrection. But there's a fourth level. It says waters to swim in. What do you think that is? See, the third level would be the fullness of Christ. That's the fullness. You've died at the ankle level, and you've died at the knee level, and you've died at the hip level, and been raised at each level. Well, what do you suppose this water to swim in is? We might think we want to go to the fullness of Christ because, you know, wow, boy, am I spiritual. Huh? I made it. The fourth level is that of service. And if you'll notice in Ezekiel, the first thing it does is direct you to the trees of life growing on the bank of the river of life. And so after you come to the fullness of righteousness, and that's what the kingdom is, righteousness. After that is service. Not service out that people can see, you know. Like they shine the spotlight on you as you come to the lectern and all that. None of that garbage. You become a tree of life so that you and the Spirit together cry out to the nations of the world staggering about in their vomit and their 4- and 5-year-olds having sexual problems and all the rest of the political chicanery. You're out of all of that. And now you're ready for service. And you and the Spirit join together. And you say to mankind, to the Dead Sea, you say, come. Come and drink. It will cost you nothing. Come and receive life. That's what we want to do with our evangelistic institutions. And it isn't the time yet. God wants first to bring his church to maturity. Then it will be time to save the world and bring them to eternal life. Hallelujah. We would love to do it now, wouldn't we? But when they came, what they'd find is all these things that were mentioned this morning. I think Ron Smitter mentioned it, all the junk that's in us and all is what they would find. But that kingdom, that takes care of that. It takes care of all these disfigurements that are in us. And it builds on Christ in us until we are in the fullness of God. And that's what it says in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, and in the 4th chapter, attain to the fullness of Christ. That challenge is before us this morning. Our nation is heading towards Sodom and worse than Sodom. And God has given us this time to attend to that new life that has been conceived in us and that the American culture seeks to destroy like King Herod of old. It seeks to turn our attention from the one thing that is important, and that is bringing this seed to maturity. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Oh, that's too weak. Praise the Lord. All right. You can stand now. We're going to have communion. And I want to give you a chance for the blood to circulate in your legs. Hallelujah. Oh, my goodness gracious. With all that God has before us,
amen,
and all we can say is, hallelujah. Hallelujah. I have a chorus is in my mind, but I'm not sure I know all the words. Maybe some of you do. I believe the answer's on the way. I believe the Lord has heard me pray. Cast not away your confidence, saith the Lord your God. Now by faith in him alone I stand, firmly held by his almighty hand. Fully trusting in his promise, praise the Lord. You never heard that? Oh my goodness, what a... You may be seated, I tell you. Stan knows that, and Audrey does. I guess nobody else does. Well, we've got time while they're coming up with the communion, so let's see if we can sing it. I believe the answer's on the way. I believe the Lord has heard me pray. Cast not away your confidence, saith the Lord your God. Now by faith in him alone I stand, firmly held by his almighty hand. Fully trusting in his promise, praise the Lord. That's an old Youth for Christ. Oh, Carol, didn't you ever hear that?
I did.
Oh, Lord. Well, let's sing. There's still, are we ready to serve the communion? While they're serving the communion, let's sing our happy clappy song. I don't know if we can. Awake, O Israel. How many remember that? Awake, O Israel.